Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're coming today to the end of our brief series looking at the words of Jesus when he was on the cross, the last words of our Lord before he died, later would be raised, of course, from the dead. And today our main focus is in Luke chapter 23 from 44 to 49. It's on page 884 in the church Bibles. And just before we come to Luke 23, I'm going to read briefly from the Psalms, from Psalm 16 again. This last little section of Psalm 16. And these words, which are, as you know, mentioned later on, they are made reference to in Acts chapter 2, which the Apostle Peter applies there to Christ and to his continuation of life beyond the grave, particularly his resurrection. Psalm 16 from verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And we come to Luke 23. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the all-knowing and all-seeing God. And therefore you know all of our needs. You know all of our physical, mental, emotional needs. You know all the needs of the soul. Lord, we pray that you would provide for your people this morning through the preaching of your truth. We pray that you would nourish each one in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would renew our minds in him, in who he is, in all that he has accomplished, and all that he continues to be for his people at the right hand of the majesty on high. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would bless us through the preaching of the word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the most important thing for us to notice and understand concerning the moment of Jesus' death is that although Jesus shared absolutely in our humanity, and he therefore shared in all that it means to experience death as a man, at the same time, the manner in which he faced death was anything but ordinary. As you read through the various gospel accounts of Jesus' death, particularly what is said here in Luke chapter 23, it would be very easy for us to simply gloss over these words that he says as if they were little more than a mere formality. As if to say, well, the time for his departure had come, and so in saying these particular words, all that Jesus was really doing was he was simply acknowledging that reality. The inevitability of his death. The fact that his end was close at hand. But again, and without wanting in any way to detract from the importance of Jesus having experienced the fullness of human death, at the same time, we need to see that his entrance into death was actually an extraordinary thing. We're told in verse 46 that after the curtain in the temple had been torn in two, Jesus, it says, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. What I want us to see here this morning is that in these words of our Lord, and from what is said in the other accounts of this particular moment that we have in Matthew's Gospel and also in John's Gospel, we're being directed here to several wonderful truths concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in these words his authority displayed. His authority displayed. What we need to understand is that when Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," this was not a statement of passive resignation. This was not a situation where Jesus was simply acknowledging the inevitable. As if to say that he'd now reached the stage where he was just so weak and he was so failing that he therefore simply wanted to convey his acceptance of the fact that he was about to die. You know, at the end of Acts chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you remember how we read there of that moment later on in the first century when Stephen was martyred. And we're told there that just before he died, he also called out saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, at first glance, that seems like a very similar statement, doesn't it? Jesus was entrusting his human spirit or soul into the hands of the Father. Stephen was entrusting his spirit into the hands of Christ. But notice who the active person was in relation to these two verbs. Whereas Stephen was effectively praying to Jesus and he was asking Jesus to receive his spirit, here in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is the one who is committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it says that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Greek word there, it really speaks of him delivering or him handing over, him yielding up his spirit. In other words, he's not passively waiting on the Father to take his spirit from him. Nor is he praying that the Father would be accepting of his Spirit in the way that Stephen was later on. No, he was effectively declaring that the time had now come to give up and to hand over his Spirit. You know, theologians often talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And on the back of that, the active and the passive obedience of Christ, people sometimes make the mistake of thinking that Christ's active obedience refers to his life and his passive obedience refers to his death. That is actually a misunderstanding and an oversimplification, because Jesus was actively and passively obedient in both his life and in his death. And that is precisely what we see taking place here. He was not merely passive, waiting for the end to come, but he was authoritatively giving up his soul unto God. You remember his words in John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter? It is important, and it matters because what weak and failing and sinful men and women like you and me most desperately need is not a Savior who goes out with a whimper. What we need is a Savior who goes out victoriously and authoritatively, as one who was able and willing to see the thing through to the very end. We need a Savior who fights for us actively and decisively, not just over the entire span of his life, but also in the moment of his death, and into the realm of glory itself. And that is what these words underline for us, I believe. The authority of Jesus, even in the manner and the timing of his departure from this world. And of course, this is why we read later on in our Bibles in Revelation 1 verse 18. What does it say there? What does Jesus himself say there? He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What is he saying? He's saying, I have authority over death. There is a door marked death. And Jesus alone has the key that unlocks that door. Dear friend, there is absolutely nothing in this world or beyond this world that can ever cause a person to die apart from his will and his purpose for that individual. So first of all, we see here, in an ironic way we might say, in the moment of his, yes, failing humanity and weakness, yet we see his authority being displayed right to the very end. Secondly, we see underlined his work completed. His work completed. And this is something that really follows on from all that we've just thought about together. If Jesus is the one who actively gives up his Spirit, if he is the one who determines in that moment that now is the right time for his human life to end, then that can only be because he is absolutely convinced of having perfectly and comprehensively completed and fulfilled his redemptive duties. It is unthinkable that the Lord Jesus would be agreeable to and would actively enter into the delivering up of his soul, that he would have chosen in this moment to breathe his last if there was still some further task that needed to be carried out for the salvation of his people. If there were still some sins that needed to be atoned for. If there was still some more wrath that needed to be satisfied. You think about this in the context of his whole life on the earth. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 35 when he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In other words, the mind and the affections and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely and unflinchingly and uncompromisingly committed every single day to the great task of fulfilling all that had been assigned to him in eternity past. We see it in those words of Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Do you remember where it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." We see it in his prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We see it later on in the garden. Remember when his disciples then wanted to defend him. When they saw his captors coming for him. They wanted to defend him and they drew their swords. And what did Jesus say? "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Do you see how absolutely steadfast and immovable and resolved Jesus was? Right to the very end. Right until this moment and even in this moment of his dying breath. And so as he hung there on the cross, you know, it's as if he looked back over his life and he saw flashing before his mind all that he had taught, all that he had demonstrated, the law he had obeyed, the miracles he had performed, the people he had healed, the temptation he had suffered, the wrath he had just satisfied, the sin he had atoned for. He sees all of this before his eyes, and it's as if there is just such a oneness then, you see, with the Father. Such an agreement with the Father, a knowing together that all was now complete. So therefore, he lifts up his voice and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, all is now done. I am convinced of it. And therefore, I am yielding myself up to you." What difference does all of that make to our individual lives? Well, first of all, if he has perfectly and comprehensively finished his redemptive work on our behalf, if he has done all that is necessary for us to be declared righteous in him, then that must surely mean that we can truly depend on him, that we can truly trust him when it comes to our own salvation. I mean, that's the most obvious application out of this, isn't it? Here is a Savior we can absolutely rely on. Here is a salvation that we never again need to doubt if it is all based on, established by, and on the basis of faith in him. And he has seen it through to this extent. How much confidence should that give the people of God who are looking to him alone for our salvation? But secondly, and perhaps less obvious, is that because he has so perfectly finished his course by faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit, what does that then mean for us? It means that if we are now united with him, then we too will be able to finish our course and persevere to the very end. Do you see how Christ is not just our Savior in the sense that he is the one who purchases and secures the forgiveness of our sins, but he is also our great forerunner. He is our champion. He is the one who has perfected all that it means to persevere in faith to the very end, so that in him we can now go and do likewise by his power at work within our lives. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for what? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, we do not run this race on our own. We run this race and we persevere by the power of God at work within our lives. And the basis on which this power is given to us is the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who persevered for us and who is therefore the author and the perfecter of our faith. So first of all, we see his authority displayed. Secondly, his work completed. It's on that basis that those who are in him can and will finish our course. And the third thing that these words ought to do is that they ought to point us to a hope that was being confirmed. Hope confirmed. Given that these words were not so much an appeal to God the Father, but more a declaration in agreement with God the Father, it follows then that what these words, what they highlight to us, is the absolute confidence Jesus had that his spirit, his soul, would go immediately on the point of his death to be with the Father in glory. Jesus was declaring here with great certainty, with conviction, hence his loud voice. Yeah, Luke tells us, he says this with a loud voice, not a whimper. And Jesus was declaring with certainty that he would experience immediate and ongoing life beyond the grave with God in his kingdom. And friends, what we need to understand here is that although that confidence was being expressed primarily in the context of his own life, his own passing into immediate glory, At the same time, and in a secondary sense, because he is our surety, to use an old word, Christ was also securing here what would then be the pattern for all who believe in his name. John Flavel put it like this. Listen to this. He said, "Herein lies no small part of a believer's consolation. When Christ commends his soul to God, he does, as it were, bind up all the souls of the elect in one bundle with it, and solemnly then presents them all with his to his Father's acceptance." Isn't that wonderful? Christ, when he commends his soul to God, he does, as it were, bind up all the souls of the elect in one bundle with it, and solemnly presents them all with his to his Father in glory. It's these words of Isaiah 53. Remember, just after the prophet had told of all that Jesus would suffer in his death on the cross, what does he then go on to say concerning the outcome of all of this? 700 years before the event, before Christ's coming into the world, he says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He, God, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul," that is, on the cross, "he shall then or thereafter see and be satisfied." Clearly, the ultimate extent of that satisfaction will be later on with the resurrection at the last day. But do you see that when Jesus declared with such certainty the fact that his soul would pass immediately into the presence of God, he did so not just in consideration of himself, but he did so as the guarantor, the surety of all who would die in him thereafter. Jesus said to his disciples, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Friends, think about the world in which we live today. Isn't it true? So much of this world's thinking, so much sometimes of our own thinking, is focused on that which we can see with our eyes, that which is temporary, the physical, the material world, and all that is visible to us. And yet to think that within each one of us is this unseen and yet immortal soul, a spirit that will live for eternity beyond the grave, later on to be clothed in a resurrected body. And so the big question that we all must ask ourselves is, where will we go? Where will we go? Will we follow Jesus and go to be in the very presence of God in his kingdom? Or will we reject Jesus and therefore go out of the presence of God and into hell? Listen to the words of the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 32, on the state of man after death. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption." Our bodies return to dust, they see corruption. We know this. "But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect of holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. But the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Friends, what a solemn thing. What a solemn thing to think there is not a single one of us here this morning who can be sure that we will live to see tomorrow. We all know this deep down, don't we? We can't even be sure that we'll be here tonight for the evening service. But friends, what we can be sure of, what we can be absolutely certain about, is that if our faith and our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then immediately after we die, we will go to be with Him in the glory of His everlasting kingdom. How do we know this? How can we be so confident of this? We know this. We can be confident of this because when Jesus said to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," He spoke not just as an individual, but He spoke as the great representative and the head of His body, the church. He did so as one who was effectively declaring the very same outcome for all who confess Him as Lord. Do you see even through these seven sayings, these seven words that we've been studying over these last few weeks, do you see the uniqueness of Christ? The uniqueness of Christ for the salvation of sinners. The glory of Christ in His saving work. The perfection of His person. The comprehensiveness with which He fulfilled His covenant duties. His redemptive work. He alone is the one who can take us to be with the living God in heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Dear friends, make sure that you have turned to Him. Make sure that you have made peace with God through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. And may these words from His cross, may they continue to be a source of joy and confidence and assurance and blessing to all who do believe on Him today and in all the days to come. Let's pray together, dear friends. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we worship You and we thank You for Your finished work. We thank You that You are a Savior who has not only suffered the punishment, the consequences of our sin, but a Savior who has gone before us, who has opened up the way to everlasting life in that glorious kingdom which knows no end. We thank You that in Jesus Christ death has lost its sting. We thank You for the blessed assurance of knowing that to depart from this life is to be with Christ, is to be with our God in glory. O Lord our God, we pray that You would seal this truth again to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray that you would enable us to be increasingly spiritually minded, that we might have in our minds Christ, his death and resurrection, his priesthood continuing at the right hand of God, and the glory which awaits each one of us and all who believe. We pray, O Lord, that because of him and by your own power at work within our lives, that you would continue the great work of conforming us to his image, that you would enable us and equip us to persevere in the holy faith to the very end. Help us, O Lord, to fulfill the duties that you have given to us, particular individual tasks, and to leave nothing unfinished or undone, but in Christ to see through all things to our end, that we might receive a rich welcome into the kingdom which is to come. We pray, O Lord, for those known to us, those that we have contact with who have not believed on Christ. Lord, we remember family members. We remember our neighborhoods. We remember colleagues in the workplace. Lord, we confess that there are days that go by when we do not feel the burden for them that we should. And again, this is because of our unbelief. This is because we so often lack spiritual mindedness, and we do not keep before us the reality of death and a day of judgment and a day of great separation and division between the sheep and the goats. Help us to do so, that we might be faithful stewards of what you give us, and that we might be zealous for your kingdom and for the salvation of the lost. Lord, we name those people before you whom we are seeking to bear witness. We ask that you would intervene in their lives. We pray that you would stop them in their tracks. We pray that you would give them, Lord, a fear of the day of judgment, an understanding of their guilt, that you would impress upon them the wonder of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and all that he is able to do for those who will call on his name. Father, we come to you this day as a church of your people, and we understand that you have given us a responsibility to intercede for your church and to intercede for the world in which we live. We want to pray, O Lord, particularly this morning, for the nation of Israel. O Lord, our God, our hearts are heavy when we think about all that you have done in that land in days gone by. We remember, Lord, the Jews. We remember how they have the law, they have the prophets, they have the promises, and yet they have not received their Messiah. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would, Lord, open their eyes to your truth, to the fullness of your truth. We understand that a hardening has taken place until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Lord, we long for the day of their return. We long for you to bring home the remnant of your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would stay the hand of Hamas, those who have declared a so-called holy war against all Jews, calling for them to be murdered, All in the name of a false prophet. Father, what darkness. We pray for peace and stability. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified in that land in the coming days. We remember Christians in Central Asia at this time where there has been intense persecution in the last 2 weeks. Our Father, we pray that you would bring down the strongholds of Islam, that you would stay the hand of evil, that you would prosper your word in those dark places, that the light of Christ would be seen through the witness of those who are suffering. And we pray, O Lord, that you would draw near to them, to our brothers and sisters, who are some of them suffering in unimaginable ways. We pray, O Lord, that you would prove yourself once again faithful to your people. Strengthen them, comfort them, pour out your Spirit upon them. Drive back the forces of evil. Turn many from the broad road to the narrow way. Our Father, we pray this morning for our own denomination, and we thank you that we still have a relative freedom to proclaim Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God, even here this morning. We do pray for this General Assembly in the coming days. Our Father, we commit all who will attend as commissioners to you. We pray for the incoming moderator, Neil McMillan. Pray for the outgoing moderator, Donnie MacDonald. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit and that you would grant wisdom from on high and grace. And we pray, O Lord, that all things would be done with a spirit of reverence for who you are and out of an earnest and humble desire to have in mind the things of God and to honour the Scriptures. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the Gospel in our land and throughout the United Kingdom in these days. And we pray, our Father, for every church where the Bible is honoured and where Christ is proclaimed. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word, that you would increase your word, that you would edify the saints, that the church would rise up in this day with a clear, unwavering testimony, and that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified through her witness. O Lord, bless this Sabbath day to us. We are conscious that some in our number are suffering and some are unwell. We particularly remember Morag before you, and Father, as she self-isolates before this operation and perhaps has moments of doubt and fear and anxiety, we pray that you would take away all of her burdens and that you would replace those burdens with your perfect peace. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless even this time to her and to John and to the family, working through it in ways that are even unknown to us. But Father, we pray for her restoration. We pray that you would heal her from cancer. We pray, O Lord, that you would work a miracle in her, or with the help of the physicians, the doctors, the surgeon. Lord, we pray for a good outcome, and we long to see her again return to the fold, where we will be able to hug her and encourage her, and we trust by your grace bless her. Father in heaven, draw near to all who are struggling in different ways. Lord, grant us the faith to look heavenward to the Christ who is the King and who is the Lord and who is the Good Shepherd of our souls. We ask all of these things in His precious name. Amen.